Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. It's good to be back here with you all at Grace, brothers and sisters. I think this is the first time I've been away from this pulpit for 2 weeks in a row. 2 weeks ago, Meg and I were driving back from Indiana as we were at a wedding, and we had to make it back here on time for the evening worship service that we had at the OPC Church. And then last week, I was in Phoenix, in my hometown, preaching at their communion season, where I preached four times for them, once on Friday, Saturday, and twice on the Lord's Day. But as fun as it is to preach in all those different pulpits, this is by far, you need to know, my favorite pulpit to preach Christ from, as this is where he's called me and planted me to serve here with you all. I trust you all were blessed by Dr. Whitla and Reverend Smith's preaching in my absence. I thank the Lord for them and for their ministries. So thank you all as well for how kindly and warmly you received them. I was just giving you opportunities to apply what we've been looking at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to esteem them very highly in love, those who labor among you in the Lord, and you have excelled, to which I praise God for. But let us now, beloved, turn our attention to the pinnacle of our worship this morning, sitting under the reading and the preaching of God's living word, under the edification of our souls by his grace in Christ. So before we do that, as always, let us first seek God in prayer, asking that he would do a mighty work of grace in our hearts, that we might truly comprehend, receive by faith, and obey all the words that he shall speak to us this day. Let's pray to that end. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you as beggars, those who are hungry and thirsty for your living word, for you have the words of eternal life. And so, Lord God, we look to you for them. We pray that you would open up your word to our hearts. We pray that you would teach us wonderful things, old things, new things. What we are not, make us, and what we need to know, Lord God, we pray that you would teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, may we remove all distractions from our minds, that we would wholly give ourselves to hearing your word. Lord, your servants are listening. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would pour out your spirit, make this word effectual, so that we would be not just hearers of your word, but doers of it. Get me out of the way, may I decrease, and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, be exalted in this place by the preaching of his word. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me in them to the book of 1 Thessalonians as we continue to inch our way toward the end of this epistle that we've been studying for a year now, believe it or not. This morning, we're going to continue taking the next set of verses right after what we looked at 3 weeks ago from verses 12 and 13. So that means our sermon text is going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And if you're using the Pew Bibles provided for you, you can find that on page 1050, page 1050. In these verses, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy continue on with their set of pastoral and practical exhortations for the Thessalonian churches. The first two verses prior to our text, we discovered, addressed how we ought to properly honor and to revere gospel ministers and elders that God has placed over us for our good. But now in verses 14 and 15, the Holy Spirit is going to shift gears a bit to our moral responsibilities that we have, that we owe to those within the body of Christ. In other words, if verses 12 and 13 prescribe our God-given duties to those who bear authority in Christ's church, then verses 14 and 15 prescribe our God-given obligations that we ought to perform toward one another as fellow members of Christ's church. So that's going to be our focus this morning, these questions. What specific duties has God laid upon me as a member of Christ's church? What do I owe in the bonds of Christian love to my fellow brothers and sisters? What does life in the Christian community look like according to the scriptures? And before we read these verses together, verses 14 and 15, I want to remind you that these verses are addressed to us as the whole church. Just as verses 12 and 13 are. So you need to know that these imperatives from the Holy Spirit are pertinent to each one of us, not just for the officers of the church. So before we dive in any further to the specific truths of verses 14 and 15, let's read them together, praying that God would impress these commands upon our hearts, that we might wholly give ourselves to them and with the strength of Christ. I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 12 to review what we've looked at thus far, and just for the sake of context, and then we'll read to the end of the book, because why not? These are the Holy Spirit's words, and they're good for us to meditate upon even before we look into them more in depth. So congregation, hear now the eternal and living word of the triune God, beginning in verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. And thus reads the sacred, the precious, and perfectly preserved word of God. And may he write these words upon each of our hearts and upon our minds. Let me draw your attention back to verses 14 and 15, wherein lies the proactive spiritual duties that we owe toward one another, friends. As fellow followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy give us these clear and pointed instructions, and hear them once again. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. It's very clear that these verses are intended to go together, as each of these short and staccato-like commands address actions that by necessity involve engaging with others around you. Whereas verses 16 and 18, for example, contain personal duties that you can do at any time and any place. Rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks in everything. And you can do that in private, even when no one's around. This makes verses 14 and 15 very unique. It makes them stand out in comparison because each command given by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy here is geared toward how we are to proactively treat different kinds and different types of people within the body. Which means to obey these divinely inspired commands, you have to be here. You have to be involved in the life and community of the church. That might seem really obvious, calling the kettle black, but in this day and age, trust me, it's not. In order for you to engage in these duties given to us by God himself through Paul, you have to get to know your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You got to be here regularly. Fellowship with people weekly so that you can know what people are dealing with, what people are struggling with, so that when you see a need, you can fill it, you can step in and take care of it. In other words, before you can even do these things, brothers and sisters, you got to immerse yourself where God has planted you in his church so that you can identify times when the people you love in Christ, when they're being reckless or when they're filled with sorrow, or when they have little to no strength to stand by various trials that they're going through. And then you'll be able to give them the remedy that they so desperately need in that, and to get them to come out of that estate. Friend, caring graciously for people and for their souls cannot just be left to elders. But here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy make it plain that we all have a responsibility, a moral obligation to minister and to care for one another. Now, the question is, what specific acts of love do we owe towards one another? Well, it's all right here, but very succinctly, in straightforward terminology, they list five things in verses 14 and 15, which we'll call five proactive Christian duties that we owe toward one another in the church. Five proactive duties that we owe toward one another in the church. A lot of this is going to be application, brothers and sisters. So let's look at each of them one by one in the order that the Holy Spirit has given them to us. The first proactive Christian duty listed is this: admonish those in spiritual disarray. Admonish those in spiritual disarray. We see this in the first part of verse 14, where we read this: "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." Warn those who are unruly. We cannot be afraid, beloved, to speak out with a word of warning, with a word of brotherly admonishment, when we see a brother or sister who we love in Christ failing to walk in accordance to their Christian profession, when they're walking contrary to Christ and to his ways. Here the Apostle Paul calls them unruly, disorderly persons whose spiritual life is currently out of line. It's out of step with the word of God in a particular area, which thus puts them and their souls in a very dangerous place. Matthew Henry writes, "There will be in all societies some who walk disorderly, who go out of their rank and station, and it is not only the duty of ministers, but of private persons to warn and to admonish them. Such should be reproved for their sins, warned of their danger, and told plainly of the injury they do their souls and the hurt that they do to others," end quote. Rebuking such persons when you see them going astray or abandoning or slacking in their Christian walk, it is the duty of Christ-like love, brothers and sisters, to rebuke them. Proverbs 27, verse 5, "Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Also, chapter 28, verse 23, "He that rebukes a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flatters with the tongue." We need to know that we are our fellow brother and sister's keeper in the Lord. And sometimes the most loving thing that we can do for someone is to warn them of the dangers of spiritual backsliding when we see that they are, and to call them back to a life of fidelity to Christ. For the Thessalonians, it seems that Paul has in mind those idle persons he spoke about in chapter 4, those who were loafing off of others' goods when they should have been working with their own hands to provide for their needs. Verse 11, this is confirmed by Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, where he says this: "For we hear that there are some among you who walk in a disorderly manner," same word here as unruly, "not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and we exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." But we need to know that unruliness could manifest itself in other ways. As the word in the original alludes to a soldier who has abandoned their ranks, their station, or their guard post for whatever reason. And oh, how easy it is for us even to become disorderly, to be disarrayed, undisciplined in our spiritual walk with Jesus Christ. And what is needed most for our souls is what? To hear the stern warning from other fellow soldiers to come back, to rejoin the ranks and experience the safety and joy that there is within the community of faith in the body of Christ. That duty to beckon, to call people back, pleading, even and warning, cannot just be done by the commanders of the army, so to speak, but each individual soldier bears that responsibility. Don't leave someone else to do it. But in faith and love for them, move towards them. Hear these words from Galatians 6, 1 that parallel these words. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Who knows, the Lord may use you in your words to bring them back, to help them recover from their spiritual disarray. But even if not, the imperative is still ours to obey in faith, warn those who are unruly, those who are caught up and entangled in spiritual disorder. That's the real test of your love for someone. Will you speak up and give them a timely word of admonishment when you see them wandering off from biblical faithfulness? Our attitude toward biblical reproof should be like David's in Psalm 141, verse 5. He said, "Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness, and let them reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head." Those are the words of a church who wants to grow in gospel grace. When we are very aware of our own need for correction and even the responsibility that we have to give it when it is needed. There's another proactive Christian duty that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy add on top of admonishing those in spiritual disarray, and it's this: administer relief to those in spiritual despair. Administer relief to those in spiritual despair. Verse 14, again, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, and secondly, comfort the faint-hearted." Comfort the faint-hearted. This keeps us biblically balanced. On the one hand, warning the backsliding, the defectors, but on the other hand, seeking to console the hearts of those that are greatly troubled, uneasy, or afflicted. The Holy Spirit would have us be on the lookout for those who are feeble-minded. Here in the New King James, faint-hearted. Literally in the original, men of little souls. By this he means those bruised reeds who are among us that are so easily dispirited, so prone to get disheartened and to be overcome with doubt and fear. We should have a special eye towards these people. Be truly sympathetic for the estate that they're in and seek to come alongside of them. And the scriptures say, 2 Corinthians 1:4, that we are to comfort them with the comfort that we ourselves have been comforted by God. People can become faint-hearted in many ways, by their own fears, or by afflicting providences, or by their own weaknesses, feeling the weight of their own sins, the guilt of them, having a sense of their own unworthiness, or they're being bruised by their own lusts and temptations from without. To such people, we should stoop down, come to their aid, encourage, and soothe their hearts with words of hope, words of grace from the gospel, the precious and wonderful promises that come from God that we can apply to their particular wounds. Like Christ, we should seek to preach good tidings to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to those who are captive, to comfort all those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. I want to know what this perfection, what this looks like in perfection, then look, my friend, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who turned to his disciples and said, "I have compassion on the multitudes, because they continue with me now for 3 days, and they have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." Matthew 15, verse 32. And then what does he do? He feeds the 4,000 abundantly, so much so that there were 7 baskets full of leftovers. Sometimes comforting the brokenhearted will even involve just sitting and weeping with them, for the scriptures call us to weep with those who weep. Other times it will consist of pointing them to the gentle and lowly Savior who can unburden them from their sorrows, grant them relief. Other times, praying with them, checking in on them, or even reminding them of the free and restoring waters of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they're being weighed down by the guiltiness of their recent sins, against God. Such broken and despairing souls, Paul says, need to be lifted up, lest they faint and be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7. They need to be handled delicately, gently, lest they break. With the utmost care and compassion, cherishing them, as Paul wrote earlier in this book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, with the gentleness that a mother bears toward her own nursing child. They need words that are dripping with honey for their starved and aching souls. Proverbs 16, verse 24. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. This is what we are to offer to those who are in a sinking estate in their souls. We've all been there, have we not? Which makes us fit to administer relief that the Lord used even in our own hearts to pull us out of spiritual despair. Thus, Albert Barnes writes on this part of verse 14, "He who has had that experience should help the weak and sinking brother. He should make his own experience of the efficacy of religion in his trials and conflicts the means of sustaining others in their struggles." Therefore, don't despise or leave these people to themselves who are buried under their grief. The scriptures call us to lift them up from where they are at. Hebrews 12, verse 12, which is a quotation of Isaiah 35, verse 3. "Therefore, lift up the hands which hang down and strengthen the feeble knees." And so may we all be comforters of the faint-hearted by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do for others what He, Christ, has done for you and for your own soul. What a wonderful duty God has bestowed upon us, people of God, to be comforters of the faint-hearted. So we've seen that we're to admonish those in spiritual disarray, administer relief to those in spiritual despair, but there's also a third proactive duty that Christ has placed upon us as His people, and it's this: assist those in spiritual debility. Assist those in spiritual debility. Again, look at verse 14. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted," and here it is, thirdly, "uphold the weak." Uphold the weak. By this, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy mean that we are to be supporters. We're to be lifters of other people's burdens that they carry. Those who have spiritual weaknesses, deficiencies in their Christian walk, whether that be of their own immaturity, their own ignorance, their lack of knowledge, or even due to a weak conscience in a particular area of life. The word uphold here has the idea of lifting at one end, lifting up at one end of a heavy burden that one is carrying so that they won't be crushed by it, who's trying to carry it all by themselves. The weakness, debility being referred to here is thus a spiritual kind rather than physical. All Christians have weak spots in their sanctification as we are ever growing in holiness and in godliness. When we see those sore and rough spots that surface in others, the attitude we should have toward our brothers and sisters, beloved, is to bear with them in it. Be sympathetic toward them in their infirmities and for their weaker graces, rather than being quick to chide and to reprimand them harshly. Paul says it this way in Galatians 6, 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Think about how gracious and tender Christ bears with your own weaknesses, your weak faith, your unbelief, your weaker or underdeveloped graces. Our first instinct should be to look upon those people with mercy and to see how we can ease them of this burden and then point them in the right direction without stepping on them and smothering them. Matthew Henry is helpful to draw out the meaning here on this point. He says, "Some are not well able to perform their work nor bear up their burdens. We should support them. We should help their infirmities and lift at one end of the burden. And so help bear it. It is the grace of God indeed that must strengthen and support such. But we should tell them of that grace and endeavor to administer of that grace to them. Whatever spiritual help or assistance your brother or sister may need, let us be quick to offer ourselves to them. This verse envisions the strong in faith bearing with those who are weak in faith. Not looking down upon a believer who does not yet understand the fullness of their liberty in Christ. People under this category we are to see, beloved, as very tender plants in Christ's vineyard, who are still growing, they're still learning to derive all of their strength, all of their vitality from Christ, the true vine. And might I say, were you not once in that estate yourself? Then rather than deriding them, be their biggest cheerleader, their encourager, and pick them up when they fall down. Deal graciously even with young converts, especially. Don't throw everything upon them all at once, but minister to them where they are at. Assist those in spiritual debility. Look out for them. Stand by them. Meditate upon how Christ does this for you in your own weakness and in your own shortcomings. For we read of Christ, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. This brings us now to the fourth point, another proactive Christian duty we owe to one another in Christ, and it's this: adopt a spirit of long-suffering toward all. Adopt a spirit of long-suffering toward all. End of verse 14. Paul wraps up verse 14 with this exhortation, very quick. Be patient with all. Be patient with all. It is clear that since Paul doesn't attach a specific category of people to this duty, as you'll notice, as he did with the other three, he means that no matter who we are dealing with, engaging within the church, we are always to put on the Christian virtue of patience. Thus, we are to see it as a complementary duty to all of those which we've looked at so far, as a companion to all other spiritual virtues. The Puritan Thomas Adams once said, "Patience to the soul is as bread to the body. We eat bread with all of our meats, both for health and relish. Bread with flesh, bread with fish, bread with broths and fruits. Such is patience to every Christian virtue. We must hope with patience. We must pray in patience. We must love with patience. Whatever good we do, let it be done in patience." Friends, if we are to warn the unruly, not an easy task. If we're to comfort the faint-hearted, sometimes we feel like we're over our heads, that how am I going to be able to comfort this person who's struggling so much, who needs to be comforted, uphold the weak. The only way that we're going to do that is do so patiently by the strength of Christ. Or we'll stop short. Or we'll give up. Now, when Paul bids us be patient, his meaning is that we must maintain a spirit that is able to suffer long. That's what the word means here, a moderating and suppressing of that sinful anger or frustration that we can have with people so that we can continue to persevere in seeking to give them what they need most, no matter what it is. Christian love, first and foremost, according to 1 Corinthians 13, is what? It's patient. It suffers long. It's a fruit that the Spirit of God must work in you. And it will help us temper our emotions because so often we can let it run loose. Our emotions can get the best of us. Beloved, this is how God ministers to us time and time again. As it is who he is. He is what? Slow to anger. Exodus 34, verse 7. Thus, if we are to minister to his people, we must take on and adopt that same holy virtue. Colossians 3, 12 through 13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering. Same word as in our text, forbearing one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, and why do this? What's the motivation to do all this? Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do likewise. I love what George Swinnick once said about this type of godly patience, long-suffering that comes from above. He said, to lengthen my patience is the best way to shorten my troubles. To lengthen my patience is the best way to shorten my troubles. Many times you'll be tempted to burst out in frustration toward your fellow brother and sister in Christ by something that they did or something they said to you. But here the Spirit is calling you to resist that urge by faith, to keep it in check with the help of God. For in doing so, you are allowing God to do his work of grace upon that person's heart. So warn unruly persons with patience. Comfort in light of that patience. And support the weak in patience. That's the key that will sustain you in loving very difficult people. Notice that little word all in the text. No matter how difficult, burdensome, or how aggravating that person can be. Our demeanor, our poise should be one of patience, for the discretion of a man defers anger, and it is his glory to pass over, to overlook a transgression. You can't control what other people do to you, but by the grace of God working powerfully within you by his Spirit, you can control how you respond to people who wound you, or people who sometimes can just drive you up the wall. And that comes, beloved, through the Christian virtue of long-suffering that Christ can supply to you if you look to him for it. Be patient with all. No exceptions, notice. This is most pleasing to the Lord because it is reflective of how he himself puts up with us daily. And there's one last proactive duty that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy set forth to us. And it's probably one of the hardest things for us to do. Avoid avenging those who do you wrong. Avoid avenging those who do you wrong. We see this in verse 15 where we read these words. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Paying back evil with evil is the way of the world. And is completely contrary to the way that Christ has called us to live as disciples in this world. Matthew 5, verse 44. Jesus is very clear. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. When Paul says, see that no one renders evil for evil, he is prohibiting us from taking matters into our own hands and avenging ourselves, for that is not our place. Ever, biblically speaking, that is to play God, which is a great sin because he expressly claims vengeance for himself, something that he does not share with us. For he says, Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, which means it's not yours. It's not mine to mete out as we see fit. No, we are always to leave it in God's hands. It's his divine prerogative, his exclusive right to bring vengeance upon those who persecute us. Our nature, apart from grace, says Calvin, has a very strong bent to revenge. Therefore, there is great need to always be on guard, so that when we feel this desire rising within us, and I can assure you that you will, we need to be quick to put it to death by submitting ourselves to the Lord. Even as Christ perfectly models for us this, when he suffered injustice from his enemies, when he was reviled by sinners, he reviled not in return. When he suffered, he threatened not, but what? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. This is our holy calling, brothers and sisters, to be like Christ in this way, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, I believe. There's real heavenly blessing in store for you when you avoid avenging yourselves and leave it unto God to take care of. But notice that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy don't just stop right there. They don't just forbid us from practicing vengeance, but they positively command us to do them good, which takes it even a step further. This is what we owe to our fellow man, both in and even outside the church, not just to forego, to refrain from taking vengeance upon them, but to render them good instead, which is what we are always to be pursuing, says Paul. Things that are good for us and things that are good for those around us. The scriptures call us to this kind of living. We read of it in Proverbs 25, verse 22. If your enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For by those things you shall heap burning coals of fire upon his head. And not only that, but the Lord shall reward you. So, beloved, we're only doing a half duty when we restrain and we leave off vengeance. Let us not forget the other half, which is doing them good. That's how we are to fight the evil that is done to us. For evil is not undone or overcome by adding more evil on top of it. That only adds fuel to the flames of evil. But evil is overthrown, it is overtaken, it is defeated by what? You know the scriptures. By good, real, beneficial good. Romans 12, 21. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This takes great faith. But friends, we have a great Savior who can grant this to you by his Spirit to all those who look to him for it. And this undeserved favor that you shall bestow upon those who have wronged you, Paul says it will be both good for you and for your own soul. He says for yourselves. He also says for all. So that they will be able to have a visible demonstration of the grace of Christ that is extended, that has been extended toward them by you. Well, this morning we looked at 5 points, really 6 if you consider avoid avenging and then aspiring to do them good instead. 6 points, we'll say. Admonish those in spiritual disarray. Administer relief to those in spiritual despair. Assist those in spiritual debility. Adopt a spirit of long-suffering. Avoid avenging those who do you wrong. And then sixthly, aspire instead to do them good. And so, beloved, these things are difficult. And we need strength from on high. We need the Spirit of God working mightily in us to have us to go out and to engage people, to proactively do these duties for one another. These are the marks of a church that cares truly and deeply about one another. And so let us aspire by grace to do these duties. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these spiritual duties that you have placed upon us. Lord, we know that in and of ourselves we cannot do these things, for we will shy away from warning those who are unruly. We will forego comforting those who truly need comfort, the comfort of your scriptures, the comfort of your word, the comfort of just another brother or sister coming alongside of them and walking in the midst of their darkness, upholding the weak, Lord, and even not avenging ourselves when evil is done to us, and then doing all those things with patience, the same patience that you have shown us, O God, through the love of Christ, which always deals patiently and gently with us. And so, Lord God, we admit that we can't do these things in our own strength. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would work these graces in our hearts, that we would show and put these on display for others here, even in this body, and those who we come in contact with. And so, Lord God, as we do these things, may you be glorified. May you even grow us. May we love you even more as we engage in these things. And would you give us the strength along the way when it's difficult? Because these things are not natural to our old man, but they are from you, from on high. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would stamp them upon our hearts, that you would give us even opportunities this week, Lord God, to do these things, to care for one another in these six ways. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake.